turn with me to Jonah chapter 1. I think it's interesting. Jonah, in a sense, it starts off with action, right? Right away, he's on a ship and there's this big storm. Growing up, one of my favorite movies was Indiana Jones. And first of all, it's kind of weird because the first time I saw it, actually, my second grade Sunday school teacher took our class to go see it. And that's kind of crazy, right? Because there was people dying and people's faces getting melted off. So in case you're worried, we don't do that with your children here. We won't take them to see that. But I remember seeing it. One of the best parts of the Indiana Jones movies, aside from the last one, I don't count that one, but from the first three, was the opening action sequence, right? And, we just had this, bullets flying and Indiana running, and it was so great. And sometimes it didn't even have anything to do with the plot, really. It was just kind of this opening action scene, and then you'd move on towards the story. Here, there's a purpose to the quick start. It seems that God chooses to unfold the magnificence of his grace in the very first verses of the book. And it's as if he wants us to make no doubt about it, that this is a story of grace. When we would learn this story in Sunday school growing up, we would study the whole book in one lesson. And yet here we are in our fourth week and we haven't left chapter one. But the reason is that we want to, that this is such a gospel-saturated book, such a picture and promise of grace, that I fear that if we move too quickly, we'll miss much of what God has intended for us. And so as we continue to study it, again, I encourage you to keep in mind the theme of the book, God's relentless, expansive grace. It's a depiction of expansive grace because in the book of Jonah, we're given a powerful illustration of the undeserved mercy and the salvation of the entire city of Nineveh, a city of wicked, violent, sinful people. It's a picture of grace that would have been unimaginable to Jonah and should be shocking and worship-inspiring to us as well. But not only is it expansive grace, but it's relentless grace also. As we'll continue to look at this morning, we see this pursuing grace in the life of Jonah. Jonah's a child of God, and yet he runs from God in sin and rebellion. But God, his heavenly Father, does not give up on him. He does not let him run away unhindered, rather refusing to let him pursue his rebellion and walk away from that which is most important, God himself. God chases Jonah through storm and trial. It's a picture of grace that is relentless, that which will not be denied until God's work is done. So as we continue to look at chapter 1, we have to see it as a picture of God's gracious storms bringing Jonah back home. And so follow along with me in Jonah chapter 1. If you remember, God has given Jonah a call to go to Nineveh. He rebels, and so God brings a storm into his life. Verse 4, but the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, and so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the sea, was in the ship, into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had laid down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? And what people are you?" And he said to them, "I'm a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. And they said to him, "What shall we do to you, that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. And he said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea, then the sea will quiet down for you, for I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Okay, on the surface, reading, and because of a humanistic perspective of suffering, our first thought might be that God is punishing Jonah or forcing him to obey. But we have to remember that God is absolutely loving and unfathomably wise, so anything he brings into our lives must be for our good. To say anything else means that God is either not sovereign or not loving. But we know this is not true. Jonah's in rebellion, and so God sends a storm to bring him back. And this reminds us that every storm of life is a gracious gift from our sovereign God. And it means that every storm has a purpose. For some, like Jonah, he is addressing the sin and idolatry of our heart, saving us from that which is most deadly to us. For others, the storms have a purpose of growing our faith, showing Christ to be more truly glorious and encouraging our hearts to worship and trust him. The danger for us is that we might waste God's gracious storms by not seeing purpose in them, by hating them, by simply trying to endure them or letting them devastate us. In fact, last week we discussed how to do that, how to waste God's storms. But we can't let this happen. And so my plea to you is don't waste God's powerful work in your life by not embracing God's gracious storms. And I don't pretend to understand your trials. I'm not saying you have to enjoy them, nor am I saying it's wrong to struggle. But I am saying to let God's gracious storms do a powerful work in you. See life through the eyes of faith so that you not only endure trials, you embrace them. And that's the key idea this morning. Let God do his powerful work of grace in your life by humbly embracing his gracious storms. So let's look at three ways to make the most of God's gracious storms. First way is this: recognize the sovereignty of God. Recognize the sovereignty of God. Can you imagine a God who is sovereign over the ocean? Okay, I've never been on the ocean when there's been a storm. But a little while back, one of my brothers and I, Jared, we were going to go out. We were fishing. We had an ocean kayak, and we're gonna go out. Now, the wise thing would have been to go out through a harbor, but we're kind of staying near our kids and our families, and so we decided to just go straight out through the waves. And the first thing my brother says when we see the ocean is, he said, "You know, those are great surfing waves." Okay, and what that means is it's not good fishing waves. Okay, because again, we're going to try to go straight out through the waves. And so we kind of hop on our kayak and we start to paddle hard, and the first wave hits and it just destroys us. Okay. And pretty soon we're like halfway out and one of our rods goes overboard because after we got hit by another wave. So I go into the water, I say, "I'll get it. Just keep going." Okay. And so he just starts paddling out. I grab the rod and I start to swim. And it takes me like 30 minutes to catch up with him. And he's not running from me. He's just waiting out there for me. But the current was so strong. Okay. I won't describe the trip back in, just to say that we didn't catch any fish and we lost two rods, okay? But anyways, for me, it was amazing because it was a beautiful day. There's no storm in sight, and yet the current was so strong that, you know, you're just struggling to get through it. Now imagine what's going on here. A God who is in control of the ocean, so to speak, sovereign over all of life. We can't take too much time here, but let's not make the dangerous mistake of failing to recognize God's sovereignty in life. It's because to truly appreciate what God is doing in your life, you have to recognize that God is in control of your life. God's sovereignty is the truth that God exercises his power and control over all creation. In other words, God determines what happens in this world and in our lives. Nothing is outside of his sovereign control. Now, if you're not familiar with this, it may raise a lot of questions in your mind, and we won't get to most of them. But one we will contemplate is this: if God is sovereign, then why do we as Christians, his children, suffer? We'll expand upon it later, but simply, God uses suffering to do a mighty work in our lives. The story of Jonah is a great illustration of the sovereignty of God. Okay, we have his sovereignty on magnificent display. Jonah runs from God, and so what does God do? It says in verse 4, he hurls a great wind upon the sea. We can assume by the way it's threatening to tear the ship apart and by the fear of these experienced seaworthy sailors that this is no ordinary storm, but a violent tempest beyond what most of us have ever experienced. So think about that. A God who is sovereign over the oceans and the storms. Some of the most powerful forces of nature, and yet they bow to their creator and they do his bidding. It's something we're tempted to not give much consideration. Growing up and learning the story, I never gave a second thought to the idea that God would send a storm. I was too busy being amazed that Jonah was swallowed by a fish. And you think about it, God can send a storm. Creation is compelled to do the will of the Creator. Of course, it doesn't end there, for later in a flash, God calms the storm. And then God appoints a fish to swallow Jonah. Later it says, God spoke to the fish and it vomited Jonah upon dry land. Throughout the story, we see God's sovereign hand. Even in the last chapter, to impress truth upon the heart of Jonah, he appoints a plant to miraculously grow over Jonah and then a worm to destroy it. So get that, from the expansiveness of the oceans to the diminutive worm, nothing is out of his control. And the key, what we see so clearly, is that God is using them to accomplish his purpose in Jonah's life. Not to mention the other characters in the story. Now, why does this matter? Because even if you have a detailed, theologically astute understanding of the sovereignty of God, it is way too easy to forget God's control in the everyday workings of your life. Let me give you an example. Let's say you have a good understanding of the sovereignty of God. Now think of someone in your life that's really difficult. Maybe a coworker you can't stand to be around, a child who's constantly disobedient, a parent who's controlling, a roommate who's inconsiderate. Have you thought about this? God has brought that person into your life for a purpose. Right? It isn't easy to know the doctrine of the sovereignty of God and yet make no connection to our lives. And that's the danger, not acknowledging that God is working. Think about your current suffering or the trials that you're going through, or even those of a fellow believer, and you're trying to make sense of it. Start with this. God is behind it, and God has purpose in it. Now, that being said, it brings up the question, why then are there storms in my life? It doesn't make sense. I mean, if God loves me, he's in control, why am I still suffering? And I think the next 2 points will explain why our sovereign God allows storms. So point number 2 is this: realize the importance of faith and the devastation of sin. Realize the importance of faith and the devastation of sin. Okay, so if God allows suffering to address our sin and grow our faith, then we must appreciate how devastating sin is and how important faith is. The most obvious picture of this is in the first chapter, is how sin wreaks havoc on Jonah's life. As I studied this chapter this week again, I was struck by how deceived and enslaved Jonah was in his sin. Remember, God gives him a word, a command, a calling. He wants Jonah to go to preach to Jonah's enemies, the Ninevites. What's Jonah's great concern? That they might actually repent and be saved. The problem was Jonah's heart. Rather than have God's heart of compassion for the lost, Jonah, in self-righteous pride and bitter hatred, thought it vile to go preach to those evil, violent heathens. So Jonah runs. As we have said, Jonah runs from God because he does not have the heart of God. Jonah doesn't run because he's afraid. He runs because of his sin. And the minute he decides to go to Tarshish over Nineveh, he has rebelled against his God. And what is his intention in his running? It says to flee from the presence of the Lord. Okay, so Jonah flees hoping for freedom, hoping to be free from God, hoping to be free from his difficult call, hoping to be free from this penetrating, encompassing gaze of a holy God, hoping to be free from the constraints of God's word. But is this what he really got when he stepped onto the boat? Was he really free? And I think it demonstrates two of the devastating facets of sin. Sin deceives us and it enslaves us. First, realize how deceptive sin is. There aren't too many things more important than a correct and honest understanding of ourselves before God. But sin gains its power from making sure we don't have a true understanding of life. As John Piper says, sin gets its power from promising you you'll be happy if you follow it. It promises freedom. It tells us we'll be happy if we pursue it. It threatens that if you do what God wants, you'll be miserable. But sin deceives us. It makes promises that it cannot deliver on. And Jonah is a man deceived. As he turns to face Joppa, he's already been deceived. He's deceived into questioning the wisdom of God. He's deceived into thinking he knows better than he knows better, and he knows what Nineveh deserves. He's deceived into believing that he deserves salvation more than Nineveh, that he's more righteous than God. And he's deceived into believing he can run from God, and it's better to flee from God than to follow God. And it's a deception so powerful that when he finally reaches the boat and goes out to sea, what does he do? He sleeps. I mean, this is the sleep of a man deceived. A sane man would have lived in the fear of the Lord. A clear-thinking man would have had trouble sleeping. The man who was not deceived would have had not been able to sleep through a life-threatening storm, but Jonah thinks he's free, and so he sleeps. The sleep of a man so deluded by sin that he thinks he's actually escaped the presence of God. Okay, but it doesn't end there. But what happens when he's finally aroused to wake and they question him about who he is? What does he say? I'm a Hebrew and I fear the Lord. Can you almost picture God in heaven saying, really, Jonah, you fear me? Then why are you running? I mean, here he is having disobeyed God, literally run in the opposite direction of where he's supposed to be. His sin is so grievous that it threatens the life of every man on the ship. And yet, how does he describe himself? I fear the Lord. The deception deepens. And then it culminates in verse 12. After he asks, you know, what can we do to make the storm stop? Instead of saying, I'll repent and ask for forgiveness, he says, throw me overboard. The deception is so complete, so devastating that Jonah would rather die than repent. Okay, he believes death is a better option than following the Lord. And at this point in the story, Jonah is absolutely blind to truth and reality. Do you see why sin is so dangerous, why it's so crushing? Why God needs to do whatever it takes to help us overcome it? Because it will deceive us like nothing else can. Sin not only deceives, but it enslaves. Jonah's deceived in a lot of ways, but maybe one of the big ones is, again, the idea that he is a free man. And yet his slavery is such that he will not turn to the Lord. Sin owns him, and sin owns him, and Jonah does its bidding. Okay, so as Jonah makes his journey from Jerusalem to Joppa, maybe 50 miles, with each passing mile, the slavery grows. With each nautical mile, the boat travels, and I have no idea what a nautical mile is, but with every mile the boat travels, again, his slavery increases. The enslavement is so powerful and the shackles are so tight that even when the storm hits and the ship feels like it's going to shred in the middle of the ocean, he refuses to repent. And again, it culminates in the idea when they say, what should I do? He says, throw me overboard. In other words, I would rather die than repent. Jonah has become a slave to sin. Jesus said in John 8:34, truly I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. Do you get that for your life? If you pursue sin, it owns you. And the brief moments of happiness it offers fall far short of the joy it promises. And worship pushes you away from Christ, the one in whom true freedom is found, and the one in whom true eternal joy can be had. So let me ask you, is Jonah free? Has he escaped the presence of the Lord? No, he is so enslaved to sin that he's willing to commit suicide. He's not free. He's a prisoner of his own heart. Sin owns him, and Jonah is willing to die to prove his allegiance to it. And note the irony. He flees to be free from the presence of the Lord, and he becomes a slave. For those of you who are here and you're an unbeliever, someone's invited you to church for the first time, or you're just learning about the claims of Christ. Do you see maybe the irony for your life? You worry about the cost of Christianity. You worry about the freedom. You worry about your freedom. You worry about what you'll have to give up to be a disciple of Christ. And yet, in reality, you're a slave. And with every passing moment, your bondage tightens. Trust me when I say you're not free. In Christ, there is freedom. Now think about this. If sin is that devastating, for God to be gracious, it would mean he would have to do the necessary heart surgery to address the disease that enslaves us. When you understand how dangerous sin is, when you recognize the devastation it brings, you'll embrace God's storms that are meant to deal with it. Now for some of you, this is pretty obvious. You can think, okay, I'm going through this trial, and obviously God is really addressing this idol in my heart, this sin that's going on. But realize, too, that it's not just defeating sin, but developing faith. Kind of the flip side of the coin. Sanctification is not just overcoming sin, but increasing our faith. Faith is in Christ is the lifeblood of the believer. It's what separates us from the world and what helps drive and direct our lives. Faith is what allows us to see God in trials. It gives us courage to share the gospel, gives us hope in heaven, helps us to rely upon the power of the Lord. So it grants us wisdom and gives us enduring joy in Christ. And ultimately, it's what honors our Lord. For some of you, as you struggle through trial and you can't make sense of it, maybe it's simply this. God is encouraging your faith by forcing you to rely upon him, the faithful God. Showing you how faith in the world will always fail, but faith in him will succeed. Having faith may sound like a bit of a Christian cliche, but realize there are few things more to be desired than true faith. Okay, so here it is. If you really want to make the most of your storm, if you want to embrace it, realize how devastating sin is and how important faith is. Because if you really believe that, then you'll embrace what God does in your life to bring those things about. I've used this illustration often, but Johnny Erickson Tata, one of my heroes of the faith, she dove into a lake as a young woman and broke her neck. And since then, for the last 40 years, she's been a quadriplegic. And yet in one of her books, When God Weeps, she wrote, "It scares me to think what would have happened if I had not broken my neck." Okay, has she embraced the storm? She's saying, if it means growing in faith and overcoming sin, I'll sit in a chair and never be able to move my arms and legs this side of eternity. In fact, it scares me what it'd be like to be able to walk around a woman in bondage to sin. Okay, she's embraced the storm because she understands the danger of life apart from God. This brings us to the last point. We need to rejoice in God's relentless, expansive grace. Rejoice in God's relentless, expansive grace. Throughout the book, we see God pursuing Jonah. Okay, so it doesn't end here. Later on, remember this whole story with the worm. And I was thinking about it. I don't know if we can get there. If we'll talk about God's gracious worms. But it's the same idea, right? It's like God's gracious difficulties, God's gracious storms, his worms, whatever he brings into our life to challenge us, it is God's grace. The story of Jonah is really that. It's grace. Grace is God's undeserved goodness to those who only deserve punishment. We see the idea of grace most clearly demonstrated in the gospel. And that's because God created all of us to live for him, but all of us live in rebellion because every sin we commit is an act of rebellion. We're saying, God, I won't do what you want me to do. What do we deserve? Not heaven, certainly not a relationship with the living God. We deserve punishment because we're lawbreakers. But God sent Jesus Christ to not just live among us or to be a teacher, but to live the perfect life we weren't able to. And then he went to the cross and he suffered God's wrath in our place. He was crushed for us. So because I put my faith in Jesus as Lord and Savior, his righteousness was credited to my account and my sin was credited to his account. So get that. I deserve wrath, but I receive heaven, and this is grace. In the gospel, we understand expansive grace, God's grace to undeserved sinners like you and me. And I think the sailors are such a perfect picture of this. Like everyone, they don't deserve grace. They're living lives of rebellion, and like millions of sailors before them and afterwards, they really should just receive their just punishment. But God is gracious, and he puts them on a boat with this rebellious prophet. And then they have an encounter with the living God, and their hearts are touched by him. God intervenes and grants them salvation amidst their rebellion. I mean, think about this. What were they doing just moments before God gives them salvation? They were calling out to false gods. But despite this, God intervenes and grants them eternal life. As the storm ceases, they worship and make sacrifices, not simply because they're living, but because the God of Israel is now their God, and their God has saved them. And so in their salvation and our salvation, we see expansive grace. But the gospel is not simply about getting into heaven, as we've often said, but transforming us into the likeness of Christ. So relentless grace is the idea that God will not stop in his pursuit of our hearts. And from Scripture, we know specifically that he often does this through trials. That's why Paul writes, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings. Why? Knowing that sufferings produce endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. In Hebrews chapter 12, the author says, "For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." In other words, God is using the struggles of life to change and transform us. So understand that for you. Sin is that devastating, and faith is that important, that God in his grace will bring difficulties in your life to grow you into who you need to be. Think about God's grace to Jonah. He gives him this clear call, this clear responsibility. And what does Jonah do? He flees. He runs from God. He's a rebel. What did Jonah deserve? Grace? Mercy? The minute Jonah took one step to Joppa, God should have killed him. Lightning bolt, round opening up and swallowing him. However it was, God would have been justified in slaying him on the spot. But what does God do? He sends a storm. And this is grace. Why? Because a storm is not meant to ruin, but to save. Not break his bones, but to break his idols. And when we remember just how important faith is and how devastating sin is, we see the powerful nature of the grace, the powerful nature of grace doing what Jonah needed most, saving him from himself. Too often we associate grace with God taking away our problems, making our life easier. But grace has a much bigger goal in mind. It will do what is most necessary in our life, be it destroy our sin or build our faith, using whatever means necessary. We sang the song earlier about Romans 8:28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Powerful verse, but too often it's taken as meaning God is going to make life better, a little easier. You know, turn lemons into lemonade. But what is the good that the Bible says God is accomplishing? Is it an easier life? The very next verse tells us, for those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed into the image of his son. What is the good that God is working in our lives? Through every storm, it's that we might be conformed to the image of his son. And that's why we can say he works all things together for the good, because even in the storms of life, he's transforming us, he's changing us. Understand this, and I think it's crucial if you want to embrace God's gracious storms. God's agenda for your life is not personal happiness. God's agenda is one of change. Right, do you get that? God's agenda is one of change. And it's not that God doesn't want your joy, but he doesn't want shallow, short-lived, circumstantial happiness. He wants powerful, enduring, penetrating joy in Christ. So think about that for Jonah. Grace wouldn't have been smooth sailing. It wouldn't have been sunny skies to Tarshish. It wouldn't have even been God releasing Jonah from his call to preach to Nineveh. If anything, those things would have pushed him further away from the Lord. Grace was a storm and then a fish. This is God's loving intervention to a rebellious son. Do you recognize that God is using storms to do a good work in your life? Let me give you a real simple illustration. Okay, for those of you who have kids, maybe it's one of those days when your kids are particularly disobedient. Okay, and so often we think God has brought us into their lives to change them, to help them become more like Christ. But have you ever thought that God has also brought them into our lives to show us our impatience, to help change our hearts and help us become more like Christ? And not just in the small things. And I hope I say this with humility, because I know some of you are suffering more than I've ever experienced. And maybe it's easy to sit down and go, Pastor Kim, you don't know what it means to hurt like I'm hurting. And I don't. But do you realize that the storms that God has brought into your life are for your good? That your medical condition, your unsaved mother, your search for a job, your stagnant ministry, your struggles in marriage, your rebelling child, these are God's gracious storms to do a powerful work in you. In James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, James writes, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. The point is this, not to take joy in the trial, but to take joy in the fact that you know God is working through those trials for your good. Jerry Bridges in the book, Trusting God, puts it this way. It's not the adversity considered in itself that is to be the grounds of our joy. Rather, it's the expectation of the results, the development of our character that should cause us to rejoice in adversity. God does not ask us to rejoice because we have lost our job, or a loved one has been stricken with cancer, or a child has been born with an incurable birth defect. But he does tell us to rejoice because we believe he is in control of those circumstances and he is at work through them for our ultimate good. Do you have hope? When you think of hope in your trials, is your hope that I'll get through it, I'll endure, I'll survive? Or is your hope this, that in the trial, God is doing this magnificent work in your life? We don't have time to go through them, but in your list, in your notes, I think there's a list of just different ways that God is using, could be using trials to minister and to be gracious to you. And the thing is, God is so magnificent, sovereign, and loving and wise that there are probably 1,000 more reasons that God has brought suffering into your life. A few that you'll know this here, but so many more that you'll learn on the other side of eternity. And we will be amazed at what God did through suffering. I'm sure many of you could share a testimony of God's relentless grace in your life. But this morning I've asked my brother to share how, my brother Jared to share about how God relentlessly pursued him and how he came to embrace the storm. I know it's not his favorite thing to do on a Sunday morning to come up here before a lot of people and to share, but I know he really wants to bless you this morning, and so I'm going to invite Jared to come up and share with us.
Wow, there's a lot of people here. Yeah, when Kim asked me to share my testimony a few weeks ago, let me just drop this. My initial thought was I should plan a trip to Seattle and visit my in-laws, flee to Seattle. But I thought he would use that as an illustration, so I couldn't do that. My name is Jared Kira, and I'm one of four brothers who go to Lighthouse. If you have trouble remembering who I am, I'm the funniest one and best looking. But I'm going to share my story this morning, and it's a story of God's relentless grace. And I grew up like any other kid in Southern California, and just like any American kid, I had plenty of opportunity. I had academic opportunity. I went to schools with great teachers. I had social opportunity. Always had friends and kids to play with. I had athletic opportunity, playing sports from a young age. But unlike many kids, I had spiritual opportunity. I grew up with two parents who loved and served the Lord. They taught me about Jesus and the importance of knowing Him. I also had a church family who loved me and supported me. I took advantage of most of my opportunities. Academically, by the time I was in high school, I was getting good enough grades to get in college. Socially, I had a lot of friends. I rarely spent any time alone. I was popular. People liked me. But athletically, I excelled. I loved sports, and it was creating even more opportunities. When I was 15, I made the junior national team for field hockey. And I was training for the 1996 Olympics in Atlanta. Football was bringing me a prestige that I loved and desired. I loved seeing my name in the paper. But soccer was my passion. And by my senior year, I had to make the decision where I would play. And on the outside, I was the model kid. I was making people proud. But on the inside, I was a wretched sinner. I didn't take advantage of the spiritual opportunity. By my senior year, every decision, action, and emotion was selfish. I was self-seeking and drenched to the bone with pride. I wanted to go to a school near the beach, like Santa Barbara or San Diego or Hawaii. My plan was to surf every day and play soccer. My secret plan was to be far away from the umbrella of the church, away from any type of accountability. My parents advised me to go to a small Christian college, like Masters. They thought it would provide the accountability and spiritual direction that I needed. But what do parents know? I would not listen to them. If my story continued this way, down this path, things might have been different. I might still be playing soccer. I might be able to say that I played in the Olympics. I'd probably be financially successful. But I would be lost in my sin. My sovereign God had a different plan. And he was gracious. During my last soccer game, I suffered a serious injury that completely changed my life. Schools were no longer interested in a physically broken player. After 6 hours of surgery, I was confined to my bed. I remember lying there depressed, looking at my life. I was disgusted with what I had become. I had not invested in other people's lives. I had only invested in myself. I had not served Jesus in any way, shape, or form. I only served myself. The fog lifted in my life, and I saw myself with clarity. And I hated what I saw. God brought this gracious storm in my life to bring me back to Him. So my story changed. Through the next year of rehab, God worked on my heart. Originally, I wanted to go to a beach city, but now I was going to a high desert city. No longer was Masters my last option. It was my only option. But more importantly, I wanted to go. I wanted to change. It was there that older men discipled me and demonstrated the joy of the Lord. It was there that I grew in my desire to know God's word. It was there that I developed a heart for the lost by going on short-term missions trips. It was there that I learned to genuinely love people. And it was there that I learned to love and live the gospel. God's gracious storm changed my story. I have friends who are former Olympians, professional athletes, financially successful, and I don't envy them one bit. Because of God's grace, I wake up every morning to a woman who loves the Lord. Because of God's grace, I get to study and teach God's word to high school students. Because of God's grace, I get a fellowship with a church family who I love. A church family who teaches my daughters the importance of Jesus. I thank God that He had a different story than what I originally wanted. It's a story of relentless grace. When all is said and done, my desire is to be able to say with a genuine heart, this is my story. This is my song. Praising my Savior all the day long.
Thanks, Jared. How did Jared embrace such a life-altering event? By wanting Christ more than his gifts, and by wanting godly sanctification more than earthly success. Until Christ becomes your great treasure, the storms of life will simply be in the way of your earthly treasure. But when Christ is everything, you'll embrace the storms of life that we might know and honor him more. Some of you have shared that this has been a timely study because you're trying to make sense of the trials in your life. For Jared, he had the blessing of seeing so clearly what God was doing. Some of you have that blessing. You know what God is doing. But realize this, whether or not what God is doing is crystal clear, what is absolutely certain is this. God is using storms to do a gracious work in your life. His character demands it. There can be no other way to understand them. Be it defeat your sin or develop your faith, God is doing a good work in you that he might do a good work through you. And there, my brothers and sisters, is hope. Not hope just to endure and not hope to get through, but hope that those trials are grace. Let me close by reading a verse that so clearly describes God's refining fire that does a good work in our lives. 1 Peter 1:6-7 says, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Will you pray with me? Dear Heavenly Father, you bring storms into our lives, and it is your fire, Lord, and it can be painful. It can be so difficult. And yet, Lord, your fire is not meant to hurt or to harm, but to help and to build up. Lord, you're refining us. You're making us who you want us to be. And so, Lord, I pray that for each one of us, we would embrace your storms. We would want the refiner's fire because we want so much to know you better, so much to honor you, so much to worship you. Lord, I pray specifically for those whose trials seem so devastating. Maybe it's difficult just to get up in the morning to make it here on a Sunday. And yet, Lord, may they leave this place with hope, not hope that they'll get through it in the next day or two, not hope that you will just give them enough strength to make it through another day, but hope that you are doing a powerful and mighty work in their lives, a hope that treasures you above all things. We thank you and we praise you. Lord, you are our hope. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.